listening to Open Mic Friday on Law and Gospel on August the 17th in the year of our Lord 2018. I'm Pastor Tom Baker and am ready to take any calls that we might have. Don't hesitate to call in. How do you do that? You in St. Louis, dial this number, 821-0850. And if you are anywhere else in North America, 1-800-730-2727. We're only too happy to have your calls. I want to start off, though, with our first person who's going to be calling. It looks like it is, let me see here. Rick, you're on the air.
Yes, sir. In light of previous discussion this week, I wonder if you would comment on the notion of once saved, always saved?
Yes.
And one other thing, if I may. In light of the crisis going on in the Catholic Church, you've got to think that the parishioners are beginning to question whether they're really being told the truth or not. And they may ask themselves, what else are they not telling us the truth about? And maybe after all, those Lutherans have got it right.
Oh, yes, in the area of doctrine. When you mentioned once saved, always saved, was that on my program? I can't remember.
No, that's a notion that I've heard repeated a number of times, but earlier in the week you were talking about different salvations, and it was in response to an email that you had received.
Oh, yes. I recall. All right. Are you going to stay on the line?
I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the radio, if I may.
Yes. Thank you very much for calling.
Thank you.
And, yes, only too happy to have Rick call. Once saved, always saved. Let's deal with that first. That is an opinion of Calvin in what we would call his TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And those are 5 points that he would make: total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's where this once saved, always saved comes in. They believe and teach what we call double predestination, that God predestines not only those who go to heaven, but he also predestines those who are going to hell. We do not believe that, because the Bible says God desires all men to be saved. So he can't have two desires, one where he desires everyone to be saved and another one where he's definitely wanting to send people to hell. So we believe, teach, and confess that you can fall from the faith. And we can give you examples. King Saul, for instance, in the Old Testament, Judas in the New Testament. And how many times have proper congregations excommunicated individuals who have fallen from the faith? Maybe they've left the Lutheran church and joined the Mormon church or the Jehovah Witness or become agnostics, etc. So what Calvin teaches is that if anyone appears to have fallen from the faith, they never were in the faith originally. This goes against the many, many verses in the Bible that warn against falling from the faith. Why would God be warning against that? Is that if that never can occur? And I'll tell you the reason I really don't like this once saved, always saved, because when somebody does fall from the faith in a Calvinistic church and they say he never had faith, that is really dangerous, because the person may have been going to church every Sunday. He may have been saying the creed. He may have been giving offerings. He could have been an elder in the church or a Sunday school teacher. Who knows? And yet, when he fell from the faith, the question I would ask, how does anybody in that church know that they have truly been saved by God? Because if this person, who had all the characteristics of being a Christian and no longer does, if it could happen to him, how do you know it's not going to happen to you? And so faith becomes something you begin to trust. If you ask a Calvinist, how do you know you're saved? They'll say, I have faith in Jesus. No. No, faith in Jesus is not the reason I know I'm saved, because my faith at times is weak. What saves me is the death of Christ on the cross. And yes, there's no doubt that the apostles and Jesus himself warns against not attending worship services, as is the custom of some, because what can happen is people fall from the faith. If you listen to the coffee hour this morning, they were talking about sending your teenagers to college. And it was well done in the sense to show what a dangerous thing this can occur in the teenager's life if that child, male or female, is not given the first priority of getting in touch with other Lutherans at the college, joining the Lutheran group, and definitely attending church on a weekly level. That's the number one priority that they were saying. And that is absolutely correct. So we need to be very careful in this day and age that people who are maybe fine Christians, when they leave for college and they start hearing all of this nonsense that you hear in college about immorality and drinking and abortion and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that they understand that they're going to be faced with this. It's just a shame that many college professors are not Christian properly and therefore are teaching things quite contrary to the Word of God. The second question dealt with, do you think the parishioners in the Roman Catholic Church, once they have realized what many of the priests were doing to children and teenagers, that therefore they may realize also that they're not being told the truth in other areas? Well, I want to make this distinction. When the various bishops and priests denied their fooling around with children, they knew that to be a lie. They knew they were, and they tried to protect because they didn't want to ruin the reputation of the church, but they knew they were lying. In the context of their doctrine, when they talk about Mary, praying to her, purgatory, penance, and other things, they don't think they're lying. Because remember, the Roman Catholic Church has two sources of information from God in their minds. The one is the Bible, and the second is the Pope. And the Pope clearly contradicts the Bible. For example, this Pope believes in evolution, even though it's so clear in Genesis that God created the world in six 24-hour days. He does not agree with that. This Pope just came out against capital punishment. You can't read Romans 13 and other passages in the Bible and think that the Pope is correct there. So, the parishioners may realize that they have been lied to in other areas, but I don't know if that's going to kind of take over into the area of doctrine. That's where we who do believe in the Scripture have a great opportunity to share with them the proper teaching of the Bible and let the Holy Spirit does his work. Then again, the Roman Catholic Church, even now, in light of this particular report, is coming under what we call fake news. What's fake news? Fake news, and the Post-Dispatch is an excellent example of this. I never trust anything that I read in the Post-Dispatch, because they definitely have a bias, and it is so clear. They have an article here about the Vatican, who is in shame and sorrow over the report that came out of Pennsylvania. Now, that part is true. The Vatican has put out a statement, and it reads, "Regarding the report made public in Pennsylvania this week, there are two words that can express the feelings faced with these horrible crimes: shame and sorrow. The Holy See treats with great seriousness the work of the investigating grand jury of Pennsylvania and the lengthy interim report it has produced. The Holy See condemns unequivocally the sexual abuse of minors. However, Wes Reimnitz did me a favor and sent me the report, and there's something in the report from the Vatican that is not once mentioned in the Post-Dispatch, and I think it's an important part of it. Let me read what the Vatican has also said. Most of the discussion in the report concerns abuses before the early 2000s. By finding almost no cases after 2002, now see, that's 15 years ago, the grand jury's conclusions are consistent with previous studies showing that Catholic Church reforms in the United States drastically reduced the incidence of clergy child abuse. In other words, are these things happening today after 2002? The report from Pennsylvania does not indicate that they are continuing. And yet, left out of the Post-Dispatch is the fact that the Catholic Church has reforms that have drastically reduced the incidence of clergy child abuse. Now, I still would want to hear, well, how drastically reduced did that occur? Are priests still doing that? I do know, as I've indicated, even in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we've had an occasional pastor who had to be removed because of that kind of behavior. But that's something that the Vatican puts out that isn't found anywhere in the Post-Dispatch. And I think it makes a big difference because the Post-Dispatch gives the impression that you have many priests today who are continuing this practice of abusing not only children, but also teenagers. The point I still would make is this shows very clearly the homosexuality on the part of some priests, and therefore it is an abomination before Almighty God. I don't see how the homosexual community can really criticize the priests when they are doing this with, say, teenagers or seminarians that are willing to participate in that action. Just doesn't make any sense to me when homosexuals are doing the very same thing, contrary to the word of God. All right, let's go back to the phone lines right now and talk with James. Hi, James, you're on the air.
Hello, Pastor. How are you today?
I'm doing fine. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Look, we'd like for you to take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And we'd like to know, how do you live in the world and not be of it? Could you give or describe?
Boy, you must have a new group there, because this is actually from the New Testament. What are they, forgotten about the Old Testament?
No, we're just trying to apply some of the things we've been listening to you talk about this week. And if you could, when you take a look at that and describing to us about how to live in the world and not be of it, is there a diagram or a biblical picture of a Christian in culture that can be diagrammed and tell us which is the biggest centric circle, the culture of faith?
Okay, I'll try and do that. Thank you very much, James. And I know you want to go back and listen with your friends. Okay. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. Let me read this. This is where John is talking about the importance of being in the world at the same time as being a Christian. And it's a very important passage. So let me, without further ado, read chapter 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, once more, this is a great passage James has chosen, because it seems to kind of contradict reality. And a proper understanding is really necessary, because a lot of people will say, I love my wife, and that would be, is that not loving somebody who is in the world? So what does this mean? Do not love the world or the things in the world? Do we not love having a nice house, a nice education, a good family? Well, the problem with the English is it's very hard to translate from the Greek and Hebrew with all the nuances that are necessary. Because if you just go out in the street and ask anybody, is there anything in the world you love? They may say, well, I love the relationship I have with my spouse, or I love the good times I have where I work. We have a great understanding, the employees and the employer likes us. Yeah, I love this. That's how they're going to understand the world. Therefore, when you see the word world, just like the word law in the English has about almost a dozen different meanings. It can mean the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, the first use of the law, the second use of the law, the third use of the law. It can refer to natural law, how things work in the world. And the way you discover what meaning the word law has is by looking at the context. So when it says that Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai, then the context makes it clear that we're talking about the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. So context tells everything. Similarly with the word world, we can, on the one hand, think of the world as what God created. I mean, who's going to deny that before the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, that the world existed? And they loved the world. They loved being able to pick up fruit and eat it and ride a lion, stroke a cobra. I mean, that was just eternal peace until sin came into the world. So you need to look at the context to see what the word world means. Does it just mean the planet Earth? Does it just mean how things are going on in the world? Well, it just so happens that John specifically defines what he means by world in verse 16. For all that is in the world. Okay, now is he going to say mountains and hills and streams of water and oceans? You know, who doesn't love looking at a beautiful picture of a mountain, or even the mountain itself? No, here's how he defines how he's using the word world. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, these are not from the Father, but they are from the world. Oh, so now we understand his understanding of the word world. We in the Lutheran Church often confess our sins. And when we do so, we just don't confess the things we have done wrong, but also the things we have thought wrong and said wrong. It's a huge difference. So we confess our sins, that even our desires are sinful. And in fact, the Greek word here for desires is referring to a sinful desire. You can commit murder, according to Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, even when you have a bad word against someone or a bad thought, that's a desire of the flesh. You can commit adultery if you look at a woman and desire her. That's a desire of the eyes. And who does not have pride in possessions? I mean, you have a car, and maybe you want to change the wheels and put on nice chrome wheels because it makes you feel better and you think you look better in the eyes of other people. This is the world in which the Apostle John is striking out against, because these things are not from the Father. In other words, how does the Christian live in the world? We live in a way that we are satisfied with what God has provided us, because he says that no matter what happens to us, no matter what experience we ever have, all things are going to work out to our good. And that he always gives us not what we desire, but what we need. John makes a big point here. This kind of a world is passing away along with its desires. So that when, after Judgment Day, you are in heaven, you will not have pride in possessions. I used to think that when a person dies and they go to heaven, they kind of become like an angel with wings. And I was hoping that I would have a good set of wings so I could beat other people in races. Not only are you not going to have wings, because there's a difference between human beings and angels, but you're not going to have pride in whatever you have in heaven, because you're going to recognize, in a way you don't always hear on earth, that everything you have is from Jesus. He not only is the creator of the world, he not only created you, but everything that you have is really his. When we bring the offering up, I often say, as I take the offering to the altar, we give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. So that's the kind of Christian attitude. So the question, how does this deal with living in the world? If you mean by the word world, Jesus lived in the world, namely this earth, and we saw his attitude. But the way that John is using the word world here is the sinful part of the world, with your desires of the flesh, of the eyes, and your pride in possessions. And he's simply saying, this is not from the Father, it is from the world. So you got that tremendous passage in Ephesians that we're saved by grace through faith, not on account of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's no doubt that some of us have been given wonderful positions of authority, great vocations, but we dare not boast of them as though we are the ones who invented them. We are the ones who created them. And see, boy, take a look at me. I always like watching King of Queens. It's a married couple. And there's never an occasion where the husband does not lie to his wife because he's trying to protect his selfish desires. It's really kind of interesting. It's very funny, too. But the point I'm making is that's the world that John is talking about here. Our old Adam will always be a part of the world. So it's going to be impossible for you to stop these desires, but you can still repent of them. You can say to Jesus, you know, I'm the one responsible for them, and I'm truly sorry for them. And in that repentance, your sins are totally forgiven, and heaven is your home. On the next Long Gospel, we're going to be taking a look on Monday at a passage where the disciples of Jesus are criticized by leading folks in Judaism for breaking the ceremonial laws. Now, how can Jesus be sinless if he allows that to happen? It's our subject on the next Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday morning at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO. For a tax-deductible gift to Law and Gospel, please make your check payable to Concordia Mission Society and mail it to Tom Baker, P.O. Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri, 63132. To give online, visit lawandgospel101.com or call toll-free 1-877-267-1962.
Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.